Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are going to get started, and we really do have a treat here today. We have Brother Terry Collar, and he's going to come. And I had spent some time over the last couple of months on N.T. Wright's book on the Apostle Paul. And N.T. Wright's really signature career work, among others, but one of his most recent ones and probably most controversial ones is one called A New Perspective on Paul. And so you're going to get the opportunity to hear about it. Brother Terry is going to come up and rough it all out for us, the rights and the wrongs of it all. And I'm going to open in prayer, and without delay then we'll have Terry come up and bring his presentation to us. So let's pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. It's your day. It's a great day. Father, we look forward to the Sunday school hour and our worship time, Lord, to celebrate your goodness to us. And then, Father, later on, Lord, your people gathering together to fellowship and to rejoice in your goodness. We thank you for the beauty of the day, and we ask your blessing and your grace upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Terry.
All right, so before we get started, I just wanted to make one little preliminary remark here. Today we'll be discussing the new perspectives on Paul. As I hope you discovered through this lesson, I've tried to be as fair as possible in presenting the movement as they describe themselves, almost entirely relying on direct quotes from their primary sources. However, there is an assessment at the end, which is entirely my own creation. I have no authority to say my thoughts are or should be those of the church, but I do have authority from Pastor Jim to be, quote, as non-judgmental free as you would like to be. So, with that out of the way, what are the new perspectives on Paul? Firstly, there's no one new perspective, singular. It's a loose conglomeration of theologians whose basic premise is that the Western Church, both Catholic and Protestant, have been fundamentally misreading Paul for millennia. While we have said Paul was focused on personal sin and guilt and righteousness and judgment, this was a mistake. Instead, in all of his writings, Paul was focused on the corporate Jew-Gentile relationship, how Gentiles could gain access to become the covenant people of God, and whether they needed to engage in Jewish ceremonies to do so. As an example, in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is justified by works of the law, or we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Martin Luther says of the verse, the works of the law, according to Paul, include the whole law, judicial, ceremonial, moral. Now if the performance of the moral law cannot justify, how can circumcision justify when circumcision is part of the ceremonial law? Now Luther acknowledges that circumcision is the direct object under examination. But he says that Paul was making a greater point. He was saying Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised because no aspect of the law could justify, which especially included circumcision. On the opposite side, New Perspective theologian James Dunn says, Paul's denial that justification is from works of the law is, more precisely, a denial that justification depends on circumcision or on observance of the Jewish purity and food taboos. His claim, along with the whole New Perspective tradition, is that when Paul discussed circumcision, he was only talking about circumcision. So instead of answering the question, how does any individual stand before their judging God? Paul was answering the question, how do Gentiles become members of the covenant family? So how does this work itself out in practice? N.T. Wright, following the New Perspectives, says this is an appropriate paraphrase of Philippians 3:8 through 10. I, though possessing covenant membership according to the flesh, did not regard that covenant membership as something to exploit. I emptied myself, sharing in the death of the Messiah. Wherefore God has given me the membership that really counts, in which I too will share the glory of Christ. He can say that because the terms justification and righteousness are emptied of any moral content in the New Perspective tradition. Instead of being about one's relationship to God on moral terms, Those phrases are about one's relationship to the covenant people of God. Therefore, to justify means to declare one a member of the covenant community, and righteousness is that covenant membership. And this, in a nutshell, is the New Perspectives on Paul. It falls to the remainder of this lesson to unpack that brief summary. We're going to do so through an overview of the four chief New Perspectives theologians, seeing what is promised by this reevaluation of Paul's thought, and finally offering an assessment of its arguments. So, let's begin. The first theologian that we have to meet is Christer Stendahl. He has some sterling credentials, but he is most well known for his essay, The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. This essay came out before the New Perspectives movement was underway, and it didn't really make a lot of waves for decades, until future New Perspectives theologians brought it back from the ash heap of history. That's why I say that he was a proto-New Perspectivist before it was cool. To prove his New Perspective credentials, let's just read one of his quotes. The first issue at hand is whether Paul intended his argument to be about justification, to answer the question, how am I, Paul, to understand the place and the plan of God of my mission to the Gentiles, and how am I to defend the rights of the Gentiles to participate in God's promises? Or, if he intended to answer the question, which I consider later in Western, how am I to find a gracious God? So again, the basic thrust of Paul's theology was not an individual standing before God, but about the Gentiles standing before the Jews. How does he prove this? Well, in his seminal essay, Stendahl makes two basic points to prove that Western reading of Paul has been incorrect. The first point is that Christianity has groundlessly read Luther's experience into the interpretation of Paul. He says, especially in Protestant Christianity, which, however, at this point has its roots in Augustine and in the piety of the Middle Ages, the Pauline awareness of sin has been interpreted in light of Luther's struggle with his conscience. But it is exactly at that point that we can discern the most drastic difference between Luther and Paul between the 16th and the first century. So Protestantism has said Paul was concerned with an individual's sin because Luther was concerned with his sin. However, Paul was actually answering completely different questions. Up to the time of Augustine, the church was by and large under the impression that Paul dealt with those issues with which he actually deals. What happens to the law, the Torah, the actual law of Moses, not the principle of legalism, when the Messiah comes? What are the ramifications of the Messiah's arrival for the relationship between Jew and Gentile? For Paul had not arrived at his view of the law by testing and pondering its effect on his own conscience. So the early church knew that Paul was just discussing Jew-Gentile relations, but then Augustine took the entire Western tradition on a theological goose chase, because Paul was definitely not discussing the questions that Western Christians typically ask. He says, the law of the Torah, with its specific requirements of circumcision and food restrictions, becomes, in the later Protestant tradition, a general principle of legalism in religious matters. Where Paul was concerned about the possibility for Gentiles to be included in the Messianic community, his statements are now read as answers to the quest for assurance about man's salvation out of a common human predicament. So while Paul is really only talking about first century ecclesiastical issues, we misread him in talking about an individual's salvation. Earlier in the essay, Stendahl had posited that Paul could not have written about an individual's guilt and salvation and sin, because those were not the categories in which first century Jews thought, as they were not afflicted with Luther's introspective conscience. As an example, he shows that Paul himself didn't have any issues with his own sin. In fact, Paul had a robust conscience. A fresh look at the Pauline writings themselves show that Paul was equipped with what our eyes must be called a rather robust conscience. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks most fully about his life before his Christian calling, and there is no indication that he had any difficulty in fulfilling the law. On the contrary, he can say that he had been flawless as to the righteousness required by the law. So Paul was not troubled by his conscience before conversion, and neither was he troubled by his conscience after conversion. What then about Paul's consciousness of sin after his conversion? Does he ever intimate that he is aware of any sins of his own which would trouble his conscience? It is actually easier to find statements to the contrary. The tone of Acts 23:1, brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day, prevails throughout his letters. Thus, we look in vain for a statement in which Paul would speak about himself as an actual sinner. So, rearranging this to the New Perspective argument, it's asserted that first century Jews were not afflicted with the introspective conscience of the later West. As an example, in his writings, Paul evidenced a robust conscience, unaware or unconcerned with any indwelling sin. Because of that robust conscience of the Jews, Paul could not be dealing primarily with issues like universal sin, unrighteousness, or guilt at the final judgment. We only think he's dealing with these issues because Luther, following Augustine, later imported them back into Paul to assuage their own introspective consciences. Therefore, while Paul is concerned with Jew-Gentile relations and the standing of the ceremonial law, Western Christians corrupt the discussion as legalism versus assurance of salvation by faith. So, put more graphically, Luther's introspective conscience led him to interpret Paul's conversion in Romans 7, as well as all of his subsequent writings, in a Western way, concerning himself primarily with universal sin. However, since Paul never had any such plagues of conscience himself, and neither did the Jews, we must interpret him in a more Eastern way, in which he's primarily concerned with Jew-Gentile relations. But that brings up the question, why did Paul and the Jews have a robust conscience? Well, our next theologian attempts to answer that question. E.P. Sanders is a decorated professor, theologian, and fellow of the British Academy. However, he's not usually the type of person that conservative Christians flock to. He is a leading contributor to the historical Jesus movement and thinks that Jesus was only an apocalyptic prophet leading a revival movement firmly within the context of Judaism. His seminal work was Paul and the Palestinian Judaism, a gigantic tome of scholarly work on Second Temple Judaism. I'll have to admit I did not read all 600 pages in anticipation of this event. Regarding his New Perspective, the question is not about how many good deeds an individual must present before God to be declared righteous at the judgment, but to repeat, whether or not Paul's Gentile converts must accept the Jewish law in order to enter the people of God or to be counted truly members. His work stemmed from a dissatisfaction with Old Testament scholarship as he saw it at the time. It was frequently assumed among Old Testament scholars that the history of Judaism was a story of spiraling degeneracy into legalism, hypocrisy, and lack of compassion. Similarly, when Protestant scholars discussed rabbinic Judaism, they tended to assume that Paul's polemic against Judaism, interpreted through the lens of Luther's reaction against Roman Catholicism, provided a sound basis for systematizing the Jewish religion. But after an extensive search through the writings of Second Temple Judaism, Sanders came up with a different view. Instead of hypocritical, cold legalism, he found that first century Jews thought in terms he described as covenantal nomism. Covenantal nomism is the view that one's place in God's plan is established on the basis of the covenant, and that the covenant requires as its proper response of man his obedience to its commandments, while also providing the means for atonement of transgressions. Obedience maintains one's position in the covenant, but it does not earn God's grace as such. So the Jews were not trying to earn God's grace through meritorious works. They acknowledged that they were covenant members by God's grace through birth, but they needed to keep God's law in order to remain covenant members. In other words, they got in by grace, but they stayed in by works. This would supposedly explain why Paul and his fellow Jews had a robust conscience. Judaism was, in fact, a religion of grace, not meritorious legalism. God chose Abraham out of free grace, and his descendants were graciously members of that same covenant. Only to continue in the covenant, one must maintain membership by keeping the law. However, the law itself provided the means of atonement and reconciliation if someone fell through its sacrificial system. That's why Paul and the fellow Jews had a clear conscience. So, looking at this building argument, covenantal nomism shows why the Jews had a clear conscience, and therefore why Paul could not be speaking in a Western way. Our next theologian combined the thoughts of the previous two in order to come up with what he first coined as the New Perspective on Paul. James Dunn is a decorated professor and theologian and is also a fellow at the British Academy. But just like we saw with E.P. Sanders, that latter designation does not always correspond with orthodoxy. In his work on the Incarnation, Dunn says, "We cannot claim that Jesus believed himself to be the incarnate Son of God." In the same work, he also says, "Only in the fourth gospel can we speak of a doctrine of the Incarnation." So again, not the type of people that conservative Christians normally flock to. As I said before, he did combine the thoughts of Stendhal and Sanders. He says, if Stendhal cracked the mold of 20th century reconstructions of Paul's theological context by showing how much it had been determined by Luther's quest for a gracious God, Sanders has broken it altogether by showing how different these reconstructions are from what we know of first century view from other sources. So Dunn was the first to posit that whenever Paul is talking about the law, works of the law, or simply works, he's talking about ceremonial observances of circumcision, kosher food requirements, and keeping feast days. These observances he labeled badges of covenant membership or covenantal boundary markers. Therefore, Paul's meaning when he talks of salvation by faith is not salvation without regard to moral works, but faith as the badge of covenant membership of the Gentiles instead of the ceremonial law. Here again, we find the new perspective's focus on corporate relations instead of individual conscience. He says, the leading edge of Paul's theological thinking was the conviction that God's purpose embraced Gentile as well as Jew, not the question of how a guilty man might find a gracious God. Works of the law are what distinguish Jew from Gentile. To affirm justification by works of the law is to affirm that justification is for Jews only, is to require that Gentile believers take on the persona and practices of the Jewish people. Finally, justification by faith was Paul's answer to the question, how is it that Gentiles can be equally acceptable to God as Jews? They were equally acceptable because they had faith, the new badge of covenant membership, not the old works of the law of circumcision, kosher requirements, and feast days. So as I'm sure you can see, this formulation of salvation by faith and not by works is completely different than what Luther and subsequent Protestants have always maintained. Therefore, Dunn is not Luther's biggest fan. He says, Luther's line of thinking began to go astray, and so also the Protestant doctrine of justification which stemmed from Luther. Following Stendhal, Dunn maintains that Luther fundamentally misreads Paul because he reads his own interpretive conscience into Paul's conversion experience in Romans 7. You can read the first one if you want to, we're going to skip to the second. Paul's conversion was understood as the climax to a long inward spiritual struggle during which Paul had wrestled with the pangs of a troubled conscience, just like Luther. The cries of self-perplexed anguish in Romans 7, 14 through 25, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Who will deliver me from the body of death? Could be drawn in as the self-confession of the pre-Christian Paul. Like Luther and Augustine before him, it could be assumed that Paul had found justification by faith to be the answer to his own spiritual torment, the peace with God which flows from the recognition that God's acceptance is not dependent on human effort. But Dunn does add another argument for why Luther fundamentally misreads Paul. Because Luther was fighting the works righteousness of medieval Catholicism, he reads works righteousness back into first century Judaism. He says, as Luther had rejected a medieval church which offered salvation by merit and good works, the same it was assumed was true of Paul in relation to the Judaism of his day. Judaism was taken to have been the antithesis of emerging Christianity. For Paul to react as he did, it must have been a degenerate religion, legalistic, making salvation dependent on human effort and self-satisfied with the results. Second quote is pretty much exactly the same, just from a different work. The last sentence, as the medieval church taught salvation by merit and good works, so must the Judaism of Paul's day. However, along with Sanders, Dunn says that first century Judaism was not legalistic, and therefore Paul's importing of a Protestant-Catholic discussion back into Jewish-Christian discussion while reading Paul is both illogical and unwarranted. In fact, Dunn argues that since the Jewish-Christian debate was entirely based on the continuation of the ceremonial law, the basic pattern of covenantal nomism is retained unchanged by Paul, except that the badge of covenantal membership is changed to faith. He says, the most surprising feature of Sanders' writings, however, is that he himself has failed to take the opportunity his own mold-breaking work offered. Instead of trying to explore how far Paul's theology could be explicated in relation to Judaism's covenant nomism, he remained more impressed by the difference between Paul's pattern of religious thought and that of first century Judaism. He quickly, too quickly in my view, concluded that Paul's religion could be understood only as a basically different system from that of his fellow Jews. For Dunn, the structure of Pauline Christianity was fundamentally similar to that covenantal nomism, getting in by grace, but staying in by good works. So Dunn's main points are that Judaism, acting through this covenantal nomism, was a religion of grace, where one only sustained membership by keeping the law. The Jews have regarded the ceremonial law, like circumcision, kosher regulations, and feasting days, what Paul would later describe as works of the law, as badges of covenant membership. Paul's main concern in teaching justification by faith was that the Gentiles could be Christians by faith, since that is now the only badge of covenant membership, that they would not have to be circumcised, keep kosher, and celebrate feast days. Otherwise, covenantal nomism still applied, as there is a basic continuity between first century Judaism and Christianity. One was brought into the new covenant by grace, but maintained that membership through keeping the law. Paul's formula of justification by faith and not by works means we enter the covenant through faith, not by keeping the ceremonial law. However, keeping the moral law is necessary for continued justification by renewing our membership in the covenant. So here we have the two-sided argument for the Eastern reading of Paul, with Paul being more concerned with Jew-Gentile relations and ceremonial boundary markers. Stendhal's argument on the left still remains unchanged, but furthermore, on the right, medieval Catholicism taught salvation by works. Therefore, in fighting against them, Luther read into Paul's writing a similar fight, interpreting the first century Jewish context as also teaching salvation by works. However, first century Judaism was ruled by covenantal nomism and was therefore not a religion of works. Therefore, Paul should be read in the Western way, or in the Eastern way. We finally make our way to N.T. Wright. He has similar outstanding academic credentials with the other theologians, but additionally, he actually has some authentically conservative Christian credentials, defending the historical resurrection, the future literal second coming, as well as voicing opposition to liberal theology, especially the Jesus Seminar. His theology, more than the rest, also emphasizes the political aspects of Jesus' message, culminating in how God became king. Wright does, however, stand in the common New Perspectives heritage. Rehashing Dunn's arguments about medieval Catholicism, Wright says, Judaism in Paul's day was not, as has been regularly supposed, a religion of legalistic works righteousness. If we imagine that it was, that Paul was attacking it as if it was, it will do great violence to it and to him. Most Protestant exegetes have read Paul and Judaism as if Judaism was a form of the old heresy Pelagianism, according to which humans pull themselves up by their own moral bootstraps and thereby earn justification, righteousness, and salvation. No, says Sanders. The Jew keeps the law out of gratitude as to the proper response to grace, not, in other words, in order to get into the covenant people, but to stay in. Being in the first place, was God's gift. Wright also agrees with Dunn in regard to the interpretation of Galatians and the works of the law. Despite a long tradition to the contrary, the problem Paul addresses in Galatians is not the question of how precisely someone becomes a Christian or attains to a relationship with God, on anyone's reading, but especially within its first century context. It, i.e. the problem, has to do, quite obviously, with the question of how do you define the people of God? Are they to be defined by the badges of Jewish race or in some other way? Following Dunn's argument about the meaning of works of the law, N.T. Wright furthers the understanding of what that must mean for the definition of justification, which must therefore be defined without any moral content. Regarding this justification, he says, what Paul means by justification should therefore be clear. It is not how you become a Christian, so much as how you can tell who is a member of the covenant family. Within this context, justification, as seen in Galatians, means that those who believe in Jesus Christ are declared to be members of the true covenant family. And finally, justification is the doctrine that all who believe in Jesus Christ belong to the same table, no matter what their cultural differences. Likewise, for righteousness, it cannot be a moral word in the New Perspective system. As we saw earlier in Wright's paraphrase of Philippians 3, when Paul speaks of his own righteousness, he means his own covenant membership. Additionally, righteousness cannot be imputed or transferred from Jesus to the believer. It is therefore a straightforward category mistake, however venerable within some Reformed traditions, including part of my own, to to suppose that Jesus obeyed the law and so obtained righteousness, which could be reckoned to those who believe in him. And what God's righteousness never becomes in the Jewish background, which Paul is so richly summing up, is an attribute which is passed to, reckoned to, imputed to his people. Nor does Paul treat it in this way. So, for his argument, Wright leaves the new perspective argument basically untouched, except that he clarifies what Paul means by justification and righteousness, with the Eastern Paul defining justification as declared covenant member, and righteousness as covenant membership. By now it should be clear to all that the new perspectives, even by their own admission, is a completely different way to read the entire New Testament and its doctrine of justification by faith. But what is this novel reading really supposed to accomplish? These were off the top of my head, so I'm sure they're not exhaustive, but I can think of six stated benefits. One, there is an increased emphasis on the social aspects of Christianity. In our American context, we sometimes slip into the me and Jesus have our own thing going mentality. And the New Perspectives is therefore, with its focus on corporate issues and group membership, a check to such rampant individualism. As N.T. Wright says, one is never justified or saved first and foremost as an individual, since there is no such thing as an individual Christian. Secondly, the entire argument is that the New Perspectives is more historically sensitive. All Christians should certainly strive to understand the Bible in its context, and the New Perspectives say they have remained truer to Paul's arguments and concerns. Thirdly, especially with N.T. Wright's political focus, there's an emphasis on the transformation of this world. Wright says, "I've spoken about God's ultimate intention, that through the renewed human beings in Christ, the cosmos itself will be renewed. This strikes very hard at those of us who grew up within some kind or other of pietistic tradition, which actually had a low social concern, because it said that it was just oiling the wheels of the machine that was going over the cliff anyway." Such focus on changing the world is definitely invigorating to some people. Fourthly, for some with an especially tender conscience, the new perspective surely does give some source of comfort. Your individual sins weren't what Paul is concerned about, so why should you be so high-strung about it, is what they would say. Fifthly, it provides a basis for ecumenical, especially Catholic Protestant dialogue. I got N.T. Wright's quote short the last time I put it up, so here's the full quote. "Justification is the doctrine that all who believe in Christ, in Jesus Christ, belong at the same table, no matter what the cultural differences. And because what matters is believing in Jesus, detailed agreement on justification itself, properly conceived, isn't the thing that should determine Eucharistic fellowship." So it can lead to some Catholic Protestant dialogue. Sixthly, the proponents of the new perspective are high flyers in the academic world, making arguments that sound eloquent and intelligent. Especially for academically minded Christians, it's tempting to hold N.T. Wright as a role model, as he's a person with both academic respect and with genuine conservative Christian credentials. So there are certainly perceived benefits of the new perspective. However, there are some problems with their arguments. The New Perspective theologians are correct that Augustine did write of his conversion using imagery from Romans 7. He also said that Romans 7 was about a pre-Christian Paul. The man described here is under the law, prior to grace. Sin overcomes him when by his own strength he attempts to live righteously without the aid of God's liberating grace. However, the New Perspective completely misses the fact that Augustine later changed his mind. "And it once appeared to me, also, that the apostle was in this argument of his describing a man under the law. But afterwards, I was constrained to give up the idea by those words where he says, 'Now then, it is no longer I that do it.' The apostle is rightly understood to have signified not indeed himself alone in his own person, but also others established under grace." So while the new perspectives might have been oblivious to this, Luther was not. There are some, and among them St. Augustine, who deny that the apostle here in Romans 7 speaks of his own person. But the whole passage clearly, very clearly, has a strong hatred against the flesh and a sincere love of the law and all that is good. No carnal man ever does this. So Luther faults Augustine for the very reading of Paul that the new perspectives say was Luther's own interpretation. He also goes on to say, "From this passage in Romans 7 to the end of the chapter, the apostle is speaking in his own person, as a spiritual man, and by no means merely in the person of a carnal man. St. Augustine first asserted this extensively and repeatedly in his book Against the Pelagians, hence in the Retractions, and then he goes on and basically says the same thing that Augustine had just said, that he once thought this, now he thinks this. So although the New Perspectives prides itself on being historically minded, they get part of their argument historically, completely, demonstrably wrong. Luther never read Paul's conversion story in Romans 7 as his own conversion story, in part because he never read Romans 7 as a conversion story. A Luther scholar with intimate acquaintance with the primary sources furthers the argument, not just in Romans 7, but throughout Luther's entire compendium of works. The problem is, although Luther compares his former zeal as a monk with Paul's zeal as a Pharisee, not once in his own account of his Tower experience does he compare Paul's conversion to his own. His understanding of justification by faith has nothing whatsoever to do with reading his own experience into Paul. Dunn may think that it's no wonder that Luther and those joined with him should assume that Luther's discovery had first been Paul's, but Luther made no such assumption. While saying they're able to enter the head of a Palestinian Jew who lived 2,000 years ago and to read his thoughts more correctly than anyone else in the entire Western Christian tradition, the New Perspectives can't even get a 500-year-old German monk right. Therefore, the entire left half of the argument falls apart. What about the right half? Well, it's based on the premise that the medieval church taught salvation by works. Let's put that assumption to the test. The definitive statement of faith coming out of medieval Catholicism was the Council of Trent. Session 6 was the session that explicated the official Catholic doctrine on justification. Let's see whether it taught the doctrine which Dunn states is salvation by merit and good works, or, as Wright puts it, a Pelagianism, according to which humans must pull themselves up by their moral bootstraps and thereby earn justification, righteousness, and salvation. Well, chapter 3, in the new birth there is bestowed on Christians the grace whereby they are made just. Chapter 4, the grace of this new birth is communicated through baptism. 5, for adults, God gives prevenient grace, changing the heart of man to be able to cooperate with justifying grace, converting himself to faith, as without God's grace, no man could ever be could after search after God to be justified. 6, the preparation of sinners for the new birth includes the belief that God justifies the ungodly by grace for Christ's sake. They then wish to receive the new birth and baptism and thereafter to keep the commandments of God. 10, by mortification of the sinful passions, grace cooperating with the will of man and faith cooperating with good works, the faithful daily increase that righteousness which is received through Christ, furthering their justification. 11, keeping all the commandments of God is not only possible, but required for further justification and eventual salvation. God will not forsake those justified by his grace unless they first forsake him through disobedience. And finally, 14, although by sins one may fall away from the grace of justification, one may again be reinstated into this grace through the sacrament of penance. Now, we might not agree with this formulation. We might rightly say that it's semi-Pelagian. But it's a far cry from the outright works righteousness Pelagianism which the New Perspective claims. In fact, in case anyone should happen to misunderstand, the very first canon of Session 6 anathematizes anyone who holds to the opinion that the New Perspective's claims was the doctrine, the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. Canon 1, if anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So these paragons of historical accuracy have once again completely botched any semblance of accurately portraying the thoughts and doctrines of people living four times closer to their time period than that of the apostles. Does that fill you with confidence in their interpretive skill? But there's something interesting about the Council of Trent that I want you to look at. Maybe Luther made analogies between 1st century Judaism and 16th century Catholicism because there were analogies between 1st century Judaism and 16th century Catholicism. For covenantal nomism, one enters the covenant through grace, birth, and circumcision. One maintains covenant membership through keeping the law. And if one were to sin and thereby cut oneself off from the covenant, the sin can be atoned for by the sacrificial system. Likewise, in medieval Catholicism, one enters the covenant through grace, new birth, and baptism. One maintains justification through keeping the commandments of God. And if one were to sin and thereby forfeit the grace of justification, the sin can be atoned for by the sacramental system. Maybe Luther was right after all. So what changes if we notice that Catholicism and Judaism really were similar? Well, it means that the Western reading of Paul doesn't really sound so crazy after all, since he was fighting the same entrenched legalism that Luther would fight 15 centuries later. Semi-Pelagianism is legalism, but a much more stealthy version than crass works righteousness. Just for a second, I also want to mention this robust conscience of Judaism. When has there ever been a time, in all of Scripture, that Jews who were not bothered by their sin, whether it was called robust conscience or hard-heartedness, that God said, yeah, that's all right, that's just part of your culture? Instead, he sends preachers of repentance, convicting them of guilt, persuading them to rely on him for righteousness. In doing so, God seems awfully Western. Speaking of God, what does Jesus have to say about first century Jews with a robust conscience? I tell you, the publican went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There's also the woes that he proclaims on the scribes and Pharisees for hypocrisy and legalism and lack of compassion, extremely Western topics, and conditions which Sanders says first century Judaism never exhibited. Sanders does, however, have a simple way to resolve this discrepancy. Regarding the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, he says, of the material which depicts legal conflict, what actually goes back to the historical Jesus, I continue to think that relatively little does. So Sanders doesn't have to deal with it because Jesus never said it. But what about Paul? Did Paul really not think that sin and guilt and self-righteous boasting was a problem? He seems to say otherwise in Ephesians. I'm sure you know that quote very well, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety. You can get the flavor for it, though. Trespasses, sins, sons of disobedience, passions of the flesh, children of wrath. Paul certainly sounds Western with his topic selection, and the saved through faith, not by works formula comes without any reference to circumcision in sight. But, you know, maybe that was a fluke. What does he say elsewhere with the saved through faith, not by works formula? Again, I'm sure you know this one very well, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety. But get the flavor. Slaves to our passions and pleasures, malice, envy, hating one another. Again, very Western topics. This one says that we are justified by grace, quote, not because of works done by us in righteousness, unquote. That'd be a pretty weird way to describe circumcision. When dealing with these passages from Paul, there are two very different responses available. Calvin gives one in dealing with the New Perspectives reading of Ephesians on his day. It is quite certain that he is not dealing with one sort of works, but rejects the whole righteousness of man, which consists in works, made a whole man, and everything that he has of his own. We must observe the contrast between God and man, between grace and works. Why would God be contrasted with man if the controversy only concerned ceremonies? James Dunn, on the other hand, puts his theory above the biblical text. Like Sanders before him, if a passage doesn't conform to your theory, then the passage must be wrong. He says, there is roughly even split among critical commentators on Colossians and 2 Thessalonians. I regard the latter as written by Paul and the former probably written by Timothy before Paul's death, while the majority regard Ephesians and the pastorals as definitely post-Pauline, and I side with the majority. So he doesn't have to deal with Ephesians and Titus because Paul didn't write them. But what about a book that is indisputably one of Paul's? In fact, the first surviving book that Paul ever wrote. Remember, Dunn says the leading edge of Paul's theological thinking was the conviction that God's purpose embraced Gentile as well as Jew, not the question of how a guilty man might find a gracious God. Well, we would expect to find this leading edge from the onset of Paul's ministry. And what do we find? Admonitions to ethnic tolerance or warnings against sin, guilt, and wrath and judgment? He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Later on, no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warns you. Lastly, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You know, it's almost like Paul's trying to answer the question, how can I find a gracious God? Now, there is one part of the book where Paul does discuss the Jew-Gentile relationship. Maybe here we can find a passage where Dunn's thesis proves correct, that Paul was most concerned with ethnic tolerance, not about Western ideas like sin and wrath and judgment. Or, well, maybe not. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Paul was not exactly tolerance personified. If I were to choose between following the new perspectives on Paul or following Paul himself, I'm going to choose Paul. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, and Felix was alarmed. If ever there was a time to discuss Jew-Gentile fellowship, it was with a Gentile ruler married to a Jew who had just sent for Paul specifically to hear him exposit his teaching. Instead, he speaks of righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Paul did not reason about covenantal membership and ceremonial boundary markers, and neither should we. The New Perspectives bills itself as historically sensitive, but is absolutely disgraceful when it comes to Reformation history. It counts itself as exegetically superior, but its reading can only hold up when it's allowed to throw out passages that disagree with them. It markets itself as evangelical and sometimes even reformed, but its covenantal nomism is more akin to medieval Catholicism. It fundamentally changes the faith, diminishes the importance of sin, redefines justification and righteousness, and rejects imputation. Calvin gave an appropriate eulogy to the New Perspectives before putting it to bed for the next 500 years, until it reawoke in our day. Here they have some ingenious subterfuge, one which, though not of their own devising, but taken from Origen and some ancient writers, is most childish. They pretend that the works excluded are ceremonial, not moral works. Such profit do they make by their constant wrangling that they possess not even the first elements of logic. Do they think the apostle was raving when he produced, in proof of his doctrine, these passages? The man that does them shall live in them. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Unless they are themselves raving, they will not say that life is promised to observers of ceremonies, and the curse denounced only against the transgressors of them. If these passages are to be understood of the moral law, there cannot be a doubt that moral works also are excluded from the power of justifying. To the same effect are the arguments which he employs. By deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law worketh wrath, and therefore not righteousness. The law cannot pacify the conscience, and therefore cannot confer righteousness. Faith is imputed for righteousness, and therefore righteousness is not the reward of works, but is given without being due. Because we are justified by faith, boasting is excluded. Had there been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by that law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Let them maintain if they dare, that these things apply to ceremonies and not to morals, and the very children will laugh at their effrontery. The true conclusion, therefore, is that the whole law is spoken of when the power of justifying is denied to it. For the New Perspectives, it's bedtime again. That's it. Any questions, thoughts, or comfort? I don't know about Dunn specifically. So the Christer Stendahl was a bishop in the Swedish church, so he was Lutheran Swedish, something in there. Dunn, I'm not sure. Sanders, who knows.
It seemed like they were using their intellectualism to drive their way into the church.
Yeah, I mean, they would say that they're trying to bring the church together through this new reading that says that you're both wrong, so let's just get together on our reading. But yeah, I, as I think you saw in my assessment, I have no love for it. Any perspective. Yes?
Thank you, Jerry.
The title of the sermon last week was, "What is chaff to the wheat?" And I charged you all for today, you better eat your Wheaties, which is the Word of God. So that applies here. So thank you, Terry, very, very much. We're already past time. I'm going to close in prayer. Let's get ready for worship. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, the abundant grace and the sustaining grace that we've heard about here today. And we would ask, Lord, that you help us. Lord, we need your Wheaties, Lord, to be able to comprehend and to embrace these matters. And we ask that you would fill us abundantly. We pray that you would do so abundantly even in this next hour as you call us to worship. In Jesus' name. Amen.